We spent an awful lot of time over the last week and a bit dealing with this triumphal entry. And I'm not planning to spend a lot more time on it today unless you have questions or something. But I did want to just throw out to you this model. This is a model of what the first century Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem, looks like. And it's a model that exists today in Jerusalem. And you can come at any point in time and see it. You get an idea of the scale of this model by this little team of visitors who are just overlooking it. So this gives you a flavor of where the temple was located, how the temple was elevated above the rest of the city, how this wall went all the way around the city. This is, of course, the back of it, the eastern side of it, where the Kidron Valley is. And where the pigeon is, I guess you could almost say, is where Jesus was coming from on this road down to in his triumphal entry. So he was coming from Bethany and down through the Mount of Olives and into the city. So I wanted to point out just a couple of things in this model, and I have in the past, but it's been a while since we visited it. I just want to just refresh your memory slightly on what it was. So, of course, the temple was located in the highest point in the city of Jerusalem, what we typically call Mount, what, do you remember? Zion, yeah, that's right, in the Old Testament. So anytime you see Mount Zion, it's talking about this hill. This is called the Fortress of Antonio. It exists on the edge of the city, and this is where the Romans had one of their major military bases. And the reason for that is because Jerusalem was always in such an uproar that the Romans needed a contingent to be able to come down quickly and squash any rebellions that might be happening, because virtually any rebellion that would happen would be happening on the Temple Mount itself. So just like it was in the first century, it's exactly how it is to this day. For example, if you remember, and now I'm trying to remember if it was the Yom Kippur War, the Six-Day War, but Israel actually recaptured for the first time from the Palestinians the Temple Mount. But they immediately turned it back over to the Arabs because they were afraid that if they held it, that there would be such mass rioting that the city would be destroyed. So interesting, even in our own day, the Temple Mount remains such a contentious place. As you well know, the Muslim people have built a mosque there, the Temple of the Dome that exists. It's that great big gold color monument. Inside of it supposedly contains the rock from which Muhammad ascended. That was what they say, if I remember correctly. And it's still to this day, because it's built on this Temple Mount, it's still a very, very contentious area. So just like it was in the first century, if there was ever a problem, the Romans would come down here and they would squash the problem. Can anybody remember in the book of Acts where this is actually mentioned? Those of you that have gone through the book of Acts, Paul decides to bring an individual into the temple, and there's a little bit of a rebellion on it. And he is mobbed by the Jews, and the Jewish people are going to literally tear him in two, and the Romans come down and they actually rescue him, and that begins Paul's journey finally that would lead him to Rome. So that is spoken of in the latter parts of the book of Acts. This large area here called the Court of the Gentiles, right, and it's where the Gentiles were to worship. That's going to come into our talk here in just a minute, but I just wanted you to read that. Solomon's colonnade is this series of colonnades, these great big poles that exist, if I remember, 3 or 4 deep, and they go all the way around the Temple Mount. Underneath those was an overhang. You can see it here just a little bit in this model, and that's where the early church met. So when it says that they went to the temple, for example, Peter and John to pray in Acts chapter 3, 4, somewhere in there, that's where the early church was meeting. So they would simply meet in these colonnades, if you will, and under that roof. Very, very commonplace. So if you're wondering where the very first church building was, that was it. Within the Temple Mount was this structure. And within this structure, and you can just barely see it here in this model, was this wall. Probably no more than 3 or 4 feet tall, and we have found from archaeological digs signs that used to hang on the wall. And in essence, it said, if you're not a Jew and you cross this line, you're going to die. It was a partition between worship of the Gentiles and the worship of the Jews. So if you were a non-Jew, you could not go past this wall, and the Romans would actually inflict the death penalty on you. Interestingly enough, it's this wall that Paul makes reference to in the book of Ephesians, where he says that Jesus Christ has torn down the middle wall of partition. That's the wall that Paul actually has in mind as he writes this. So there is no longer a barrier between the way that the Jewish people worship and the way that Gentiles worship. He's torn that wall down. I just want to flash over here to an upper view, if you would allow me. Same idea, same Temple Mount. Just gives a slightly different view. So again, 8, the court of the Gentiles over here. 11, as we talked about, Solomon's colonnades. Fortress San Antonio is up here. And inside of this were these other areas. And this is where the Jewish people worship. So you'll see number 7 is the court of the women. So the women were allowed to come into this portion. So they would break through the barrier here. They'd come up and in and worship here. Inside of that was another court. Here it's called the court of Israel, number 6. Here. See it in this picture. Other places you'll find that called the court of the men. Number 3, and we talked about, we come up a set of stairs here and we enter this holy place. It's where the priest would worship. That's where, if you remember in the Christmas story, Zechariah comes out from worshiping in the temple and he stands on the stairs and he indicates to the people, I can no longer talk. It had been right on that set of stairs that he'd done that. Again, just a bird's eye view. Number 3 here, the altar. There'd be this great big altar that would be, you'd have to climb a set of stairs to get up to, which are indicated right here. Hard to see over here, but this fire burned all the time. That's where the burnt offerings were given. Number 4 over here is this sea. It's a great big basin of water that sat on 12 oxen. And this water would represent a purification. So in order to come to the holy place, you offered your burnt sacrifices and you were ceremoniously cleaned or washed. That indication to approach God would require purity. And then, of course, inside of this holy place was the most holy of holies, which would be in the back of this building. And that's where the high priest would enter once a year to perform his sacrifice for the people of Israel. Any thoughts or questions on that you might have just before I move forward? It's a very good question, and it's a very contentious question. So for those of us that have a literal view of end time prophecy and sort of this material that we call apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation, parts of Jude, parts of 2 Peter, Matthew 24, if you take a literal interpretation to that, it does require another temple. So for example, we talk about the Antichrist making the temple an abomination. Well, sort of two views. If you think that all of that was fulfilled by the Romans, then it was all done in AD 70. If you take the view, as I do, that that is yet a future event, well, in order for there to be an abomination, there has to be a temple of some kind. So there is an expectation of another temple being built. Excuse me, the question has always been, how would that happen? Because the Temple Mount today, in fact, the entire city of Jerusalem, is a very, very contentious piece of geography. Probably the most contentious piece of geography on the planet. Because it's the intersection of three faiths. The Christians have this view, temple's going to be built. Some Jewish people want another temple to be built. Secular Jewish people couldn't care less. Muslim people have one of their most holy shrines there now. So you can see it's a contentious piece of property. So the question has always been, if another temple is going to be built, where is it going to be built? So typically, we have this as our rough model. This is the expectation of what that first century Temple Mount looked like. There are some archaeological suggestions that maybe it wasn't as centered as we have it here, because we don't have those buildings anymore, obviously. And there's an idea, well, maybe it was over here. So at this point in time, the Dome of the Rock is located in such a place that this temple could not be built where it is. Further, the Muslims would never allow any construction on the Temple Mount itself. So in order for there to be another temple built, if indeed there will be, as I suggest there will, something is going to have to upset that balance of power. What is it? Don't know. Some Christians have said, well, maybe there'll be an earthquake and the Dome of the Rock will be destroyed, or maybe there'll be a war, or maybe that's where the Antichrist will make his, you know, his big ploy in order to bring peace. He'll figure out how to make that happen. We just don't know. Absolutely. It's possible. All of these are possible scenarios. We simply don't know because the scripture doesn't tell us. We just think that there's going to be another temple. How it's going to be built, nobody knows. And I would never conjecture because there are many different ways that that could happen. Again, forgive me, I cannot remember if it was in 67 or 73, in one of those wars, I think it was in 73, where the Jewish people actually took possession again of the Temple Mount, but virtually within days gave it back to control of the Muslims, who control it to this day, because there was such a controversy and they were afraid that there was going to be an all-out war that they couldn't win. And so and you have to forgive me, I'm going back, I think it was Menachem Begin, who ended up turning it back over. I'd have to go back and check my history again, Mike. It's just, I don't recall things as well as I used to. But if I remember anyway correctly, they ended up having to give it back because it was so contentious. So to that end, we don't know how that will happen. Nor do we know if this battle in Ezekiel 38 takes place before that happens or after that happens. Prophecy is simply not laid out that well for us. We just have a sense that there will be this massive battle. So we'll have to wait and see. Okay, within Judaism today, it's not unlike Christendom, where Christianity represents a wide variety of people. So we have people over here who, yeah, I'm a Christian, and that's about as far as their Christianity goes. And then we have, you know, our born-again people who are passionate, they're out there serving. And then we tend to have, forgive me, but we have some fringe groups. And the fringe groups are absolutely passionate about certain things and certain things to the exclusion of all others. So we have a little group over here who's just prophetic, and that's all they think, prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. And they live and they breathe prophecy, and they could just throw the rest of Scripture and Christianity away because it's all about prophecy. And they live there, and they become fixated just on that. We have another group that's fixated on nothing but demonology. We have another group that's fixated on nothing but the rapture. We have another group that's fixated. So these are fringe groups, to be very honest, and they get sometimes very unbalanced because they're focusing on such a tiny little sliver of Scripture that they forget that there's a whole body of things for us to follow. Just like we have that in Christianity, we also have that in Judaism. So I will tell you this from my own understanding of the Jewish culture today. A vast majority of Jewish people are nominally religious. They believe in Yahweh, they believe in Jehovah, they believe that there is a God. How they want to live that out, though, just like in Christianity, we have a wide variety of ways. So if you were to go to Jerusalem today in Israel, you will find that there are indeed fringe groups. But I need to indicate this is important. They are fringe groups. They don't represent the majority thought in Judaism. So they're making instruments like David made instruments. They're attempting to breed the red heifer so that they could cleanse the new temple. They're getting the garments ready. They're tracing back genealogies so they know who's Levitical. Yes, they're doing these things, but they don't represent the majority of Judaistic thought. So, yeah, you're going to hear about them. Where they're going to go, we have no idea. But there's a small group that are out there that are passionate about, for example, rebuilding the temple. I'm not sure why, but that's their passion. So just keep that in mind. There are many, many thoughts about how a Jewish person lives out their faith successfully in this day and age. And only a very small few are actually associated with temple rebuilding. Most of them are just looking for peace, to be honest. So yeah, it's just, there's no political will to make it happen, right? Because, again, you are absolutely surrounded 100-to-1 with your enemies all around you. And it is this piece of territory that is really the trigger, the fuse. So it is an interesting time. What's made most interesting about it, I think, is, again, in Jesus' day, oil was not a particularly big thing. Like, if you found oil, oh well, who cares? You had nothing. But it's interesting that our entire world economy runs on oil today, and the vast resources of oil are still located right there. If it weren't for oil, I think, quite frankly, the rest of the world would yawn, and they'd build a big wall around the Middle East, and they'd say, we don't care what you do, go kill yourselves. Because that's what they did in Rwanda. If you remember, in our lifetime, we saw the slaughter of 1 million people. And the world basically just yawned. I hate to say it, but that's the reality. If we don't have a financial investment in an area, it seems we, and I say we, I mean in general, humanity just doesn't seem to care much. So I find it intriguing that the world's peace happens to be located right here where the trigger point is, and it's really because God knew that oil would be one of those things, I think, in our day and age, that would be the flashpoint, it'd be the trigger.
It's really interesting that I saw God.
Yeah, there has, and again, very controversial, because any digging around the Temple Mount is considered tantamount to an act of war with the Muslim people. So there are all kinds of possibilities that go on there. Some would say that, you know, if perchance the Ark of the Covenant was ever found, that's typically where it might be found, somewhere under the Temple Mount. So we don't know. We do know that Hezekiah, for example, built a water tunnel under the city to bring water to into the city when there was a siege. The bad guys would come, and that tunnel still exists to this day. You could actually travel it, I guess, if you're gutsy. So we know that they exist under there. But again, nobody can really explore and document them because any act is almost an act of war, certainly an act of violence. So powder keg, if you will, never know where that's going to wind up. So hopefully that gives you an idea, at least, of what the Temple Mount looked like. So I want to take you back in Scripture, if you'll join with me, please, in Luke chapter 19. Jesus has made his triumphal entry, and I'm not going to spend any more time there. But when he gets there, he says this, or on his way. So verse 36, they've spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voice. Question for you, honestly. When this has been depicted for you in the movies, when this has been depicted for you in Sunday school, how many people do you figure were there? How many people do you think actually were there? Just on the verse that I just read.
Disciples.
Okay, so it doesn't use the word apostles yet. Okay, so the disciples, I mean, who was in Jesus' contingent when he traveled? You had the 12, you had Jesus, who else? Yeah, there were women there that Scripture says helped to support him, that worked out some of it. And there would have been other people that would have been traveling with him, but typically dozens of people. So unfortunately, and again, you know this because we've talked about it, the majority of the people of Jerusalem are celebrating the high priest going down to Bethlehem on this same day and bringing back the lamb that's going to be slaughtered for the at Passover for the entire city. So this is not all of Jerusalem turning out. And this is important for us because I think we sometimes, based on what we see in the movies, we get hundreds and hundreds of people and they're lining the streets and it's like a ticker tape parade. But it's really not. This is the disciples. So I want you to think in terms of maybe 50, 60 people, maybe a little bit more, but not probably many. Because remember, the number of people that are actually identifying with him in this way have decreased substantially. But here's what they're crying. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he said, they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. I want to just stop there for a minute, and I want to talk briefly about worship. What is worship? And worship, by the way, is distinct from praise. And I would suggest to you that praise is typically an emotional and oftentimes a physical reaction to the presence of God. In other words, I praise God with my body. The creation praises the Lord. Nature praises the Lord. All of creation praises the Lord. So praise typically is this outward expression that I am extolling the virtues of God. I'm thinking about who God is. I'm thinking about what God has done. All of those are elements of praise. Praise almost always has a physical component to it. So the way that my body is placed is part of my praise. I could be down on my face. I could have my hands lifted. I could clap. I could be playing a musical instrument. These are all expressions of praise. But what is worship? Okay, so there's an important component there that I think I just want to draw out. Is worship is a one-on-one. Praise is actually the extolling of God's virtue to God and to those around. Right? So when David dances with all of his might, everybody around him sees that. In fact, Michal, his wife, is pretty upset by it all. She thinks it's quite undignified. But praise, by its virtue, is typically it's an expression outwards to God and to everybody. Whereas worship, much more intimate. It's one-on-one. I just want to come to Gloria first, and I'll come to you. So is praise. But it does look at the attributes of God and what God has done for us. There's no question about that. Fair enough. As distinct from praise, perhaps? Maybe, maybe not. But you're absolutely right. It certainly is a response to his presence. I do not want to spend lots of time getting theological on you on this because, I mean, believe me, I teach this. I could go on this subject forever and ever. But I am going to give you one definition of worship. And it's by a theologian, a musical theologian by the name of Harold Best. Sorry. And I want to talk about this briefly because I think this is a good place to talk about it. God himself is a continuous outpourer. When we talk about God outpouring, God's essence, who he is never simply wrapped up inside of him. He's not a navel-gazing God. Everything God does, whether it be to the angelic realm, whether it be into the Trinity, or whether it be into his creation, has ultimately shown us to be that God is this kind of an outpourer. Love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, creativity, power, all manifested in creation. We see those attributes as he gives out. This act never ceases. God never stops outpouring of himself to the Trinity, to creation, to the angelic realm. It is part of his attributes. He is not, as I said, an internal God. He doesn't just look inside. He's not that introspective. He is always outpouring some way, some form. Interestingly enough, we're made in his image, and we too are constant outpourers. So Harold Best has suggested, and I find this to be fascinating, what worship is. Worship is a continuing outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can be in light of my chosen God. In other words, according to Harold Best, and I think Scripture would support this if we spent time to look at it, we never stop worshiping something. So one of the intrinsic differences between praise and worship is praise can be spontaneous, it can come, and it can stop. But we're always worshiping something. Because we are created in God's image. So we are constantly outpouring our love, our creativity, our energies, our intelligence, our will. We're constantly outpouring that somewhere. And the question becomes, in what direction? So let's just look at this and just break this down just a bit, because I think it's important. It includes everyone, sinner and saint. The whole world is worshiping right now. Here we are, Sunday morning, right? Everybody's worshiping something. And worship never stops, because we're giving our energies of life to something. So it carries the idea that we have a chosen God. all of us have chosen something as constant outpours. Maybe we're artists and we're constantly painting, constantly taking pictures, constantly making video. Maybe we're musicians, constantly making music. Maybe we're creative and we love to write. We're constantly outpouring energies that way. And the question is, in what direction do those energies flow? Who directs them? I oftentimes have this conversation with musicians. Are you a musician who happens to be a Christian? Or are you a Christian who happens to be a musician? And oftentimes they'll scratch their heads, and the avant-garde way of saying in today's world, man, I'm a musician. Oh, and I'm a Christian too. And I will point blank look at them eyeball to eyeball and say, no, you're not. You got it wrong. Because my Christianity, I want it to inform everything. It is my root of who I am. It's my worldview. It is at the core of my being. I don't want you to say Williamson's a musician, or Williamson's a teacher, or Williamson's an electrical engineer. At the root of all of those things, I want to be a man of God. I want to please my Lord. I want at the core of what I am, all of my energies to be directed towards Christ. So I'd like you to think of this, if you can, with me, as you're standing on a lazy Susan. Do you know what a lazy Susan is? Most of us have a lazy Susan in our kitchen. Right? It's one of those turny-doofy things that we put all of our spices on and we spin it around so that we can get to the things that we need. I want you to picture yourself for a minute. You're standing on a lazy Susan and you can be spun 360 degrees. It is your root. It is the core of who you are. And the question is, what direction are you being spun in? Do we orient ourselves by the power of God to Him? So that as a musician, my music comes under the lordship of Christ. As an artist, my artistry comes under the lordship of Christ. My teaching, my tongue, my marriage, my kids. Are they all under the lordship of Christ? In other words, do I look to Christ first as my source? That's worship. There are none that do not worship. It is continuous. When I sin, worship doesn't stop. It changes direction. I'm on the lazy Susan, and sin causes me to spin and then look in a new direction. It may ebb, it may flow, but it never ceases. Especially when the drummer stops or the amplifier shut off. It is not music. We so often associate praise and worship with music and bands, but they are not. It's no more saying that, to make this comparison, it would be like saying that the water that flows into your house is made out of lead and copper. Do you drink lead and copper? Of course not. Lead and copper is the pipe, it's the tool, it's the mechanism in which the water flows through. Music is nothing more than the lead or the pipe, the copper, that the worship flows through. It can never be more than that. And when we make it more than that, we are idolatrous. We have elevated music above our God. So there's no on or off switch. We're all bowing down right now to someone, to something, an idea or a spirit. Outpouring implies generosity and lavishness. I give it up. I let it go. Because it's not some form of quota. I had a conversation this week with a student. Tell me your thoughts about tithing, this 10%. Do we tithe off the net or do we tithe off the gross? And my answer back was that it's the wrong question. Because God is not interested in my, did I get 10.01% this year? Oh, that's great. I'm 0.1% better. No. The idea is not at all whether or not I've reached some perfect baseline. The idea really in the New Testament is, have I become in spirit powered to listen and obey? It's no quota. I want you to see this out. It implies a direction in this definition. In other words, I'm moving from where I am to a destination. It implies a transfer of, I'm just using the word, energies. Because it's active, it's not passive. Nobody passively worships. Worship doesn't just happen because I exist. It's a choice that I make. And because it's all that I do, my work, my vacation, my golf, if I could use that, can all be acts of worship if they're done to the glory of God. And finally, this is a process that changes me. Any outpouring must, it will change me, it must change me, and it will be good, it'll either accomplish good or ill, because in worship, I'm always transformed. Those are sort of some generic ideas wrapped up in worship. And brothers and sisters, I'd like to say to you, if I could right now, that most of these disciples at this point in time probably did not have their orientation towards the Lord as much as they thought they did. Because virtually every one of these people within the next 7 days, well, next 4 days, would come from saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," to disappearing. They would disappear. So they're on the swivel, and maybe they're oriented here, but now they're oriented here. They're going to move. So I wanted to throw that out to you today because I think it's an important definition for us. We oftentimes say, well, how could these people be yelling and screaming and worshiping now, but, you know, 4 days hence, they're going to have turned their backs on the Lord. It is possible. We are, as human beings, sometimes we're flawed. Sometimes we're caught up in the emotions of a moment, which I think is what was happening here, because quite frankly, I don't think that any of the disciples had a clue what Jesus was about to do. He got himself a donkey, and it happened spontaneously. It happened out of the blue. Jesus knew what he was going to do. I don't think they did. And I have no doubt that they probably started to think, oh, wow, man, we've read about this in the Old Testament. Oh, this must be the time that Jesus is going to come in and beat those Romans. Because Hosanna as a word, what does Hosanna mean? We use it in Christianity a lot. Any idea? Isn't it funny that it becomes part of our vernacular and we never really define it? It means, Lord, deliver me. Lord, deliver me. So as a nation, the palm branch was oftentimes viewed as Israel's nationalistic sign, right? Not unlike our maple leaf. So if you can imagine the crowd going, you know, the maple leaf's going back and forth, Lord, deliver us, Lord, deliver us. You get that picture that we're looking for an economic and we're looking for a political solution. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes because Jesus will as well. But Lord, deliver me.
Can I?
Yep, absolutely. Well said, but you're absolutely right. I don't think that they had a clue until we talk about the ascension. Even the ascension, at that point in time, they were still learning. The Spirit came, they really got it. But remember that Jesus taught them again for 40 days after his resurrection. So from that point in time, from the resurrection until the ascension, it says that he taught his disciples. He was with them. And I have a gut feeling that after resurrection, they paid an awful lot more attention to what in the world was going on, because now they were being taught by a risen Lord. So he blew their thoughts all away. Oh, good point. I don't want to get there yet. Let me just take a quick look at Scripture. So as he approaches Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Now it's hidden from your eyes. It's interesting. The grace of God is incredible, but oftentimes we do make choices in life that set us on certain paths. It would be lovely for us to be able to say that God, once we're set on a certain path, that God can rip us off that path at any point in time. But it seems here, as is in other places of Scripture, that there does come a point where God says, okay, you've made your choice. Here are the consequences now that this is the road that that choice has dictated that we're going to make. And in this case, because they had missed this, he said, now it's hidden from your eyes. The day is going to come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you in on every side, which is exactly what the Romans did, both in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, and then again in AD 130, 132, somewhere in there, under a guy by the name of Kochbar, who went around and he was attempting to get another resurrection going. And that's when the Romans came in and they did a scorched earth policy right through the land of Israel. They would destroy village and they would leave nothing behind them. Not a stick standing. And it decimated the people, the Jewish people. The Christians, for the most part, had already left years ago. In fact, by AD 70, most Christians had left the city of Jerusalem. There was no longer a major church at that point. It had spread to different lands. But certainly by AD 130, 135, and that, Israel was literally no more a nation. So within a generation of this, within 40 years of this prophecy, it would come to pass. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children, within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Very, very, it's a sad, and you can imagine when Christ is weeping, he knows, he can see what's coming, and it aches in his heart. But again, it was the consequences of a culture that, for whatever reason, chose not to see him on this day. So he enters the temple area and he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests, the temple of the law, the teachers of the law, the leaders amongst the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his every word. We don't typically spend a lot of time on the cleansing of the temple too much, so I don't plan to spend lots and lots of time here now. But I do want to talk about it for just a minute because it's important to know what Jesus was actually doing and what this day looked like to them. On a typical day on the Temple Mount, so again, on the Temple Mount now, we're talking about the court of the Gentiles. That was the only place. Typical day, there were five things that were sold there. Animals for sacrifice, wine, oil, salt, and doves. Those are the five items that typically were being traded, aside from coinage. In order to pay the temple tax, which you had to do once a year, you had to convert your money from Roman money to Jewish money. And in order to do that, they were charging you a fairly exorbitant amount of interest to do that. Service charges. And that was really torquing the Lord. He was not happy with that at all, because why would you be gouging your own people? Remember, in that culture, in the Jewish culture, it was actually illegal to charge people interest, even when they borrowed your money. That was against Levitical law. So you can imagine why Jesus was upset. So out of those items, animals, you would buy your kosher animals there, your animals that had been approved by the priest for sacrifice, because they had to be blemish-free. And you can imagine within that culture, that context, it was you were charged a premium to make sure that the animal was blemish free. The wine was sold for your drink offerings, your pouring out offerings. The salt or oil, the oil was for the same thing. For again, it was part of the worship ceremony. Salt was used to make meat kosher. In other words, to make sure the blood was drawn out of the meat, as it should be in Levitical law, you used salt to do that, and they were charging huge amounts of money. And doves were sold as a poor person's mechanism, if you will, for making offering, because doves were dirt cheap. So most people would have bought bigger animals, but if you had nothing else, you could bring turtle doves, or you could bring doves as part of your offering. So all of these things were being offered. All of them were being offered at huge inflated prices, which made worship difficult. Interestingly enough, there was another problem on the Temple Mount. I don't know if you know this or not. In fact, I didn't even realize it until I dug a little bit deeper and I went through all the Synoptic Gospels. And I came to a verse in Mark chapter 11, verse 16. I'm wondering if somebody can look that one up for me. Mark chapter 11, verse 16. And tell me the other problem on the Temple Mount that I'll bet you've never heard a message on before. I know I haven't. Okay, that's marketplace is the wording of your translation? Good. Anybody else? Okay, anything else? Yeah, that's an interesting translation, which is NIV, and a couple of the more modern translations see it. It wasn't just buying and selling that was going on the Temple Mount. People were using it as a thoroughway. How many times have you ever seen at an intersection, you're sitting at a red light, and some yin-yang, oh, sorry if I offend anybody, decides that they're going to turn right into a parking lot. They go down the parking lot, usually quite quickly, and then they come to the opposing intersection, and then they turn right. They've used the parking lot as a thoroughway. Believe it or not, that's absolutely illegal in our country. Can't do that. But that's what they were doing in the Temple Mount. In other words, they were buying and they were selling, and they were saying, hey, this is an easy way to get across the city fast. We'll just go through the court of the Gentiles. What's the problem with that? Yes. It would be like putting a sidewalk right in front of the altar of our church. And there we got our hands raised to the Lord, and people are walking back and forth, and they're looking, and they're talking, and they're, you know, how are you going? They're listening to their headphones, and they're just completely oblivious to what's going on. And the Jewish people were okay with this. The temple had become a sidewalk. In fact, it had become a little bit of a gong show, if you will, because it's a sidewalk and a market. Jesus comes, and I want you to get a sense here, if you will, of what he does. Not only does he come with a whip, authority, he also, him and his disciples, begin to overturn the tables. And they literally occupy the Temple Mount for at least a few hours. What do I mean when I say occupy? Yeah, they weren't just standing around. People were coming through. Hey, you! Go find another sidewalk. Hey, you, shut up. You're interrupting prayer. And they literally shut down the Temple Mount for at least that afternoon. I need you to understand what's going on here, because we oftentimes, we sort of pass over this and we just say, well, he threw a couple of tables over and then he left. It's not what he did. He literally looked around and they took control of the Temple Mount. Now, you may say, that isn't that a terrorist act? That's how the Jewish authorities viewed it. How dare this guy come along and stop what's going on? We said it was okay for this area to be a sidewalk. How dare you? And then, of course, you've got the threat of the Romans in the Tower of Antonio, right? They could come down at any point in time and they could really cause some ruckus. And so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, are all trying to figure out how to keep the peace. And this guy comes in and he literally shuts down the Temple Mount. And he says, you people have made this something it was never meant to be. Because it was meant to be a house of prayer. But what the Jewish people were really saying is, well, it is a house of prayer. Right here. Who are they excluding? All of us. Everyone else. You guys don't count. You're just Gentiles. You can worship in the middle of the crowd if you want. It doesn't matter to us. So the real issue here is not that they were buying and selling. And I know sometimes some of us, we can get upset because, you know, we buy and sell things in the church. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But it wasn't that it was buying and selling. It was that they were buying and selling, first of all, and they were charging ridiculous prices, making it impossible for the poor people to worship. That was number one. Number two, they'd allow the Temple Mount to become common ground. No longer sacred, no longer holy, no longer a place to seek out the face of God, because the Gentiles had no place to worship. No place. Because the Jewish people have said that you're not important enough. As I was reading through this passage, my heart has gone over to my own 20-some-odd years of pastoral ministry, and I had to ask myself a really hard question. How do I hinder worship? And I got to admit, that's one of those questions that when you, especially when you're sort of in charge of things sometimes, you stand back and you go, oh, man, that's huge. Because I mean, it's easy to say, well, we don't steal money from people. We don't charge huge interest rates to come to church. But I really, truly, I had to examine my own heart and ask myself this, because this is a legitimate question for me. Do I inhibit the worship of other people. How might we do that? How might we inhibit it? What's that?
You really want an answer?
Of course I want an answer.
Okay. I would never do this, of course.
Good, good. Present company is always accepted here. The very first assignment that my worship leadership class has to do for me is I give them a piece of paper and I say, on this is a column for the attributes of a concert, and here's another column, the attributes of a worship service. I want you to contrast them. And it is interesting, the challenge sometimes that we have in that, and then once we really start to think about it, there's an awful lot of differences between a concert and a worship set. How else might we hinder others' worship? That's, flip the switch.
And you walk in, you think really has the last focus on worship.
Yeah, if I were writing the Screwtape Letters today, one of my interactions between the young demon and the old demon would be Sunday mornings is when you go full throttle. And it seems like that's how it works. Go ahead, Glenn. Yeah, it's interesting how we even interact with each other on a Sunday morning. You know, we oftentimes get a chance to shake one another's hands, right? And I know some people say, well, it's just, why do we do that? You know, you can't make good fellowship, but you actually can put a smile on somebody's face. Every one of those interactions, I think, can be powerful and valuable at some point in some way or shape or form. But yeah, the way that we present ourselves, the way that we live, in leadership, the way that we even introduce a service can have a profound effect on whether people become receptive or not. There are many ways. I guess if I could ask you to do anything out of this particular pericope, this piece of scripture, is just to contemplate what can I do to create an environment of worship to make sure that people around me also get a sense of who God is. In other words, I don't want to hinder them. You know, and it may be something as simple as I have this really important comment to tell my wife and I don't want to say it right in the middle of a worship service. Maybe I'll wait until after to talk to her about that. You know, it's just little things. But I think that this is an important subject. I know it's an important subject to me. And that's what I'm drawing out of this. Any other thoughts or questions on it before I move on? And I'm going to be wrapping up here in about 4 minutes or so. I have to wrap up a little early. I got to set up upstairs for children's church, and then I have to lead in communion. So I'm feeling the tension here to make sure that everything happens in an appropriate time. He knows where we give our best, right?
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah. If you're ever on a worship team, the dynamics that happen on a worship in a worship band are incredibly complex. And emotions will fly oftentimes very hot and high. So I can hardly amen this. It is easy for us to either be intimidated by other musicians or look down upon their skills. And again, in the worship team, that's not the environment you want to create. It does hinder your worship instead of amplifying it.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. We will figure this out. We will get there. But it is a good thing just for us to contemplate. And that's maybe one thing that I can draw from this piece of scripture. So he was teaching at the temple. Here the teachers of the law were trying to kill him. Now you understand why they viewed him as this rebel. And yet he could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. I think, my brothers and sisters, I'm actually going to pause at that point in time. I'd like to get into the next piece, but the next piece is big. It's a parable. Let me just give you one verse as an introduction, and then we're going to call it a day. One day as he was teaching the people of the temple courts and preaching in the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came to him. Tell us by what authority you're doing these things. So let me stop there, and let me just say one last thing. Is that I think our world at this point in time is looking to us with one of two hearts. I think there is a subset of people out there that are looking to Christians and looking to Christianity and saying, Do you really have the goods? Is it really true? And they want it to be true. I actually think that there's still a lot of people out there that are on the periphery. They're looking in and they're saying, if you've really got if you really got something that's valuable and good, I want it. But they're afraid to ask. And so we become the gospel that they see in that sense. Not the only gospel, but we become part of it. There's also a group of people out there that are so antagonistic towards us that they are looking for any reason whatsoever to accuse us, to belittle us, to cut us down, and to make us of no effect. That's where Jesus found himself at this point in his ministry. It's his last week on earth. And he's surrounded by a group of people every day on the Temple Mount. That's where he was teaching. Surrounded by this huge group of people. And they're on the periphery. They don't get it. They don't understand it. But he's tilling the soil. He's preparing them. Because he knows 50 days from this point, well, 54 days, I guess, technically, 53 from the day of Pentecost, 53 days, Peter is going to be on that very spot. And he's going to be preaching. And 3,000 people are going to accept the Lord. And so Jesus is tilling the soil, if you will, at this point in his ministry with just a few days left to live. Because they're hungry. They want to see Christianity. I would challenge you to the best of your abilities as men and women of God to seek out those people and to shine brightly for them. But there's also this other group, and their goal is to cut you down, put you out, just to make you of no effect, to marginalize you in any which way that they can. And to the best of our abilities, I would suggest to us, this is my heart, God, give me the strength to be able to love them, even though they hate my guts. But also give me the wisdom to be able to stand and to answer their questions well. And in essence, leave them with something to think about. And that's the best that we can ever hope for that antagonistic group. God, let me shine for you. Let me have an answer that will speak to them. But you have to do the rest. I cannot control the people that hate me or hate my Lord. I hope and I pray that we can have that heart when we go out into this world, because I think that those are the two kinds of people that we're going to run into, just like Jesus did at the end of his ministry. Let's pray. Father, so good. I love you so much, and I thank you for who you are. You are good, and your mercies endure forever. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters who come into this place week after week because they want to be challenged and they want to understand the word. But Father, it's not just an understanding that we want. We want this word to sink into our hearts. We want to be constant outpourers in your direction. We want to worship you. But Father, we also want to make sure that nothing we do ever interacts or interferes with the worship of others. And Father, we want to be able to stand strong and tall in the face of adversity. It is amazing to me the controversy that Christ created in this last week of his life. And I don't ask for controversy. I don't ask for that kind of turmoil. But I do pray that when it comes, my brothers and sisters and I will be fearless and strong and compassionate and hopeful. That the Spirit of the living God can work even in those that hate you. Thank you for allowing us to be that mechanism. That as we worship you, as you flow through us, you transform lives and you transform cultures. Thank you so much. Bless my brothers and sisters now as we make our way into service. And I ask this in Christ's name.